My name's Mark. I'm one of the pastors here at North Shore Alliance, and it's a delight to be with you this morning. Those of you who have been journeying with us over the last few months, you know that we've been making our way through Jesus' sermon, and we're going to continue to do that this morning. And by way of entry into Jesus' words, I want to invite your participation. And the way that I want to do that is I want you to help me fill out what's on this sheet. So here's the question to start things off. When you hear the word judgmental, okay, you got it? Judgmental. What kind of descriptors come to mind? Don't be afraid. Shout them out. I got my pen. I'm ready to go.
Angry.
Okay. What else? Pardon?
Opinionated.
Okay. What else?
Critical.
Yes. Anyone else?
Unforgiving.
Assumptions. Did I hear picky? Okay, what else?
Relentless.
Relentless. I heard ego. Hurtful. Maybe one more. Okay, I heard self-righteous and hypocritical. Okay, I'll stop you there. But maybe in order to stir the pot just a little bit, I'm going to add one more descriptor to this page. Can I add the descriptor Christian? Or maybe church. Or so we're often accused. I can't say that I've ever really been a fan of the TV show The Simpsons, but I do remember one scene very vividly from an episode. Homer Simpson's in his front yard and he's talking to the Flanders family. Those of you who have watched the show, you know all about the Flanders. They are portrayed as a very straight-laced, fundamentalist, conservative Christian family. They're always positive and cheerful. They're very strict and they're extremely odd. So they're never painted in a good light. So Flanders is in the front yard with Homer, and they're having a conversation about how they spent their summers. Homer asks the Flanders, "So what did you do this summer?" To which Ned's wife, Maude, responds, "We went to a Christian camp, and we learned how to become more judgmental." It's not very subtle. In a book entitled Unchristian, What a New Generation Really Thinks About Christianity, the authors reveal the results of surveys conducted among those who do not follow Jesus Christ. And the question was asked of them, what would prevent you from following Jesus, or what would prevent you from attending church? And one of the most common responses was that Christians are too judgmental. Now, if you've grown up in the church like I have, you've probably heard this objection your entire life. And I have to be honest with you, whenever I hear someone say this, it really frustrates me. And the question I want to ask is, which Christians are you talking about? Are you talking about the Christians who are working with the poor and the broken on Vancouver's East Side? Are those the ones who are too judgmental? Are you referring to the Christians who are running HIV clinics in Africa? Are they the ones? Or maybe you're referring to the Christians who are helping sex traffic children in Southeast Asia. Are they too judgmental? Which ones? The cynic in me says, no, they're talking about the nut job that they saw on TV last night. And we all know the nut job. He or she is the one with the sign that says that God hates environmentalists, or God hates homosexuals, or God hates some particular ethnic group. And the truth of the matter is that I'm more offended by that sign than any atheist could ever be, because they're misrepresenting the God that I know and love. The God that you know and love. Sometimes I wonder if Christians have been labeled judgmental simply because, on the basis of the Bible, we consider some things to be right and good and other things to be wrong and therefore bad. I suspect some label us judgmental simply because we dare to draw a line in the sand of any kind, even if it's just to boundary our own behavior and no one else's. Suffice it to say, I think it's one thing to be judgmental, and it's another thing altogether to live within God's boundaries. But I'm not so naive as to think that there aren't all kinds of people in the city that live all around us that haven't experienced very real rejection and hurt at the hands of the church, or at my hands, or your hands. And they've come to associate God more with condemnation than they have with love. And that's a travesty. I think it's fair to say that no one here today wants to wear the label of judgmental. And the good news is that Jesus has something much, much better in store for us. And so I want to invite you to grab your Bible and turn with me to Matthew chapter 7, starting at verse 1. And I'm going to read through to the end of verse 5. You can also follow along on the screen with me if you'd like. Jesus says, "Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when all the time there is a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite. First, take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." Like so many of Jesus' words found in this sermon, they're relatively simple, but they're just so incisive. They pierce, they cut, they expose. And these words I've read don't actually need a lot of explanation. We can take them at face value. And so rather than spending a lot of time explaining them, I want to spend most of my time in this sermon interpreting them. I want us to think together what it would look like for us as individuals in a church community to center our lives around these words and have them shape our way of being. So let's begin where Jesus does. He begins with a clear warning. He says, "Don't judge or you will be judged. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you." And it would seem to me that what Jesus is giving us here is a choice within a choice. By choosing how we will judge another, be it severely or with mercy, we are effectively choosing how God will judge us, severely or with great mercy. And so it strikes me that there's a lot riding on this word judge. What does it mean? When a parent corrects their child, they are making a judgment of sorts, are they not? And so too is the person who comes alongside their friend who's going straight left off the tracks into danger. That warning in and of itself is judgment, is it not? When someone within our church community begins to wander away from their commitment to Jesus, are we to stand by and say nothing? Because it's judging? Is Jesus suggesting that there's no objective right or wrong and therefore no basis upon which to judge anyone? Jesus is saying nothing of the sort. Now, this word judge in the original Greek language had an enormous semantic range. It could mean to assume power over another, to call someone to account, to condemn, to decide, determine, consider, think, or to prefer. So the question is, what is Jesus actually prohibiting? What I want to do now is just offer my brief conclusion on this matter, and I'll explain a little bit more in detail later in the sermon what this really means. But Jesus here, I believe, is condemning the act of condemnation. He's telling us, don't set yourself above another person. In the place of God, don't speak a word of death to a person. Life with God always requires us to be discerning, wise people. We are required to discern the good from the bad, the right from the wrong. But we confuse the matter when we stand in God's place and we tell another person, your failure is fatal. God will not let you recover from this. There is no hope for you. You were beyond the grace of God. You might as well leave now. One scholar offers the following translation of verse 1. Instead of "do not judge or you will be judged," he writes, "Do not condemn, or you too will be condemned by God at the judgment." With the measure we use, it will be measured to us. Now, I think in part the reason why we find Jesus' prohibition so difficult to follow is because in many respects, Scripture very clearly paints for us God's perspective on the world. The world as it is and the world as God wants it to be. And armed with this all-knowing perspective of God, we know what God thinks. And so we think we can sit in the place of God. And yet the reality is we don't see all that God sees and we can never know all that God knows. In verses 3 to 5, Jesus makes use of the rhetorical device of hyperbole. He begins to wildly exaggerate in order to get people, I think, laughing and thinking all at the same time. Now, all we have before us in the text are Jesus' words. We don't know what he was doing. I wonder, as Jesus is talking about specks of sawdust and these planks in the eye, I wonder if he found two sticks standing beside him and he grabbed them and he said, "What makes a person think that they can see a speck of sawdust in their friend's eye when they've got 2x4s coming out of their own? I mean, they can't see anything, let alone see well enough to point out a fault in another." You see, when you get people laughing, sometimes they open themselves to really think. Now, of course, it's ridiculous to think that anyone with 2x4s in their eyes would dare to judge anyone else, right? None of us would do that. Jesus knows all too well what goes on in our hearts. See, all of us are blind to our own blind spots. All of us play the fool when we think we see more clearly than we actually do. And so Jesus says, don't do it. Don't do it. Jesus' words here are so simple. The question is, how do we center our lives around them? What are the implications for us as individuals in our community? And this morning, what I want to do is I want to offer three invitations that I believe flow from this text, from Jesus' words, and from the rest of Scripture. The first is an invitation to see God. The second is an invitation to see oneself. And the third is an invitation to see one another. By show of hands, how many of you attended Sunday school when you grew up, whether it was frequently or infrequently? Okay, a number of you did. I remember all kinds of things from my Sunday school years. I remember my teachers. I remember some of the stories we told. But probably more than anything, I remember the songs that we sang. And if you grew up in an era at all like mine, then you're probably familiar with songs like Deep and Wide, or Jesus Loves the Little Children, All the Children of the World, or I've Got Peace Like a River, or, you know, all of these songs. But for the sake of this morning, there's only one song I want to draw your attention to. Some of you will know this song, but perhaps you're completely unaware of how damaging this song actually is in terms of the picture it portrays of God. If you know it, feel free to sing it along with me. Be careful, little eyes, what you see. Be careful, little eyes, what you see. Your Father up above, he is looking down in love. So be careful, little eyes, what you see. Be careful, little feet, where you go. Be careful, little feet, where you go. For your Father up above, he is looking down in love. So be careful, little feet, where you go. Be careful, little hands, what you do. Be careful, little hands, what you do. For your Father up above, he is looking down in love. So be careful, little hands, what you do. No one wanted to sing that with me? I know you know it. I've concluded over time that the delightful melody of this song almost covers over what the song is really all about. It's about fear. Be careful, because there's danger out there, and so you should be afraid. But subtly, this song tells us there's not just danger out there in what we see, in where we go, and in what we do. There's danger up there. Where's God? He's way up above. He's far off. He's distant. Notice he's not alongside. He's not with us and for us. And though the song says he's watching down in love, it doesn't really sound like he's looking down in love. It sounds more like God's got a legal pad and he's writing out all the things that we see and all the places we go and all the things that we do that are wrong. Am I right? And some of us, this is the image of God that we carry around in our head. God is up in heaven, distant, removed, unloving, but he's watching and he's writing down all the things we do. And so when we're envious, he puts that down. When we're angry, he puts that down. When we have greed or gossip or lust, he's categorizing everything. Everything. And now, thanks to the sermon I'm giving to you today, he's going to add judgmentalism to the list as well. And sometimes the view that we have is God's got this list. We come to God and we say, oh, God, I am so sorry. And he rips off the piece of paper. He throws it on the ground. He says, okay, you're forgiven for now. But I'm watching and I'm waiting. If you've given your life to Jesus, if you are in Christ, what the scripture tells us is there's no more path. It's gone. Romans 8:1 says there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We've now entered into the merciful, loving forgiveness of God. I suspect for many of us this morning, what I've just said about this merciful, loving forgiveness of God, it's not a radical thought to you at all, because you've heard about this love so many times. But my fear is that most of you don't actually believe it. You believe more that God still has the pad out and he's scribbling furiously. He's making a list and he's checking it twice. Oh, wait a second, that's Santa Claus. That's not Jesus. But if I'm describing your image of God, I want to suggest to you that you need a serious upgrade. Serious. Now, those of you who are thinking ahead of me, you may be asking yourself the question even now, what does surrendering to God's love have to do with judging others? And the answer is everything. Until you see God as he is, holy and righteous, yes, but loving and merciful and forgiving, until you see him this way, you will never see yourself the way he sees you. And consequently, you will be unable to see others in the way that he sees them. My dear people, God does not love any of us because we are beautiful. God loves us, and his love is what makes us beautiful. When we know our great need and we experience God's great mercy, we can begin to extend mercy to others without judgment. When we exchange our failures and our shame for God's forgiveness and love, we can begin to extend forgiveness to others instead of condemnation. The one who condemns is blind. They're blind to their own need, and they're blind to the grace God has given them. And if you're keeping in mind the three invitations I mentioned earlier, then you may have noticed I've already crossed over in invitation number 2. And this is the invitation to awareness. To see ourselves as we really are. In verse 4, Jesus says, how can you say to your brother, let me take that speck out of your eye, when all the time there is a 2x4 in your eye? Again, all of us, at some point, we play the fool. We point out the weaknesses and the failures of others, but we fail to see our own. And so Jesus' words contain in them an implicit invitation to be aware of what's going on in our own hearts. To be more concerned about where we're straying than where others are. Those of you who have done any kind of reading in the area of self-help or counseling, perhaps you've heard of a tool known as the Johari window. It was designed to aid people in self-discovery and self-awareness. And according to this tool, self-awareness can be found in 4 quadrants. There's the open quadrant, the hidden quadrant, the blind, and the unknown. The open self is the self that you and everyone around you knows. It's easily observable. And so people might know of you that you're an introvert or an extrovert. They may know that you're a thinker or a feeler. They may know that you're impatient or incredibly patient. They may know that you're a person who loves adventure or is afraid of adventure. In this quadrant, what you see and what others see is congruent. The hidden self is the self that you see, but you keep hidden from everyone else. This plays itself out when we act kindly to another, but inside our heart is enraged. We're angry. We're furious. This happens when you're in a group setting and the group makes a decision to go in a certain direction and you agree, but deep within yourself, there's no agreement. You were just simply afraid to speak to the contrary. The blind self is a self you can't see, but others can see. And often in a husband-wife relationship, this happens all the time. I may think of myself as patient, and my wife might say to me, "Honey, trust me, you're anything but." Or I might think of myself as a team player, and Dave Sattler will say, "Mark, you're anything but a team player. You're demanding, and only are happy if you get your way." The reality is, all of us are blind to our own blind spots. The unknown self is the self that we can't see, and neither can others. This is the part of us that's only known to God. You may be a controlling type of person. Maybe you're aware of it, and maybe others are aware of it, but what you may not be aware of is this control is being driven by a desperate fear deep within. You're afraid of failing. You're afraid of rejection. You're afraid of insignificance. And so you control every detail of life. The good news is that God sees what lies within. He knows what's unknown to yourself and to others. Now, you may be asking, how can I possibly be aware of what I'm not aware of? How does that work? Well, I want to suggest there's three practices that will help with this awareness that Jesus invites us into. The first is the practice of listening prayer. Again, the Holy Spirit, who knows the heart of God and lives within you, he sees all there is to see. He knows the thoughts and the motivations of your heart. And when we ask and listen, he can lay them bare. Psalm 139 says, "Search me, God, and know my heart. Test me. Know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way of everlasting. We offer ourselves to the Lord, and we sit in silence, and we allow him the room to speak, to reveal, to illuminate. The second practice comes in the form of intentional community. Committing to a community of people is an indispensable spiritual practice. And when we do this, we intentionally invite others to reflect back to us what they see in us. And this is an act of humility. It's an act of trust, and it's also an act of wisdom. It takes humility to recognize that we need others to grow in Christ. John Calvin once said, "If God is our father, then the church is our mother." It was his way of saying that faith needs to be nurtured in the community of others. Proverbs 27 verse 6 says, "Wounds from a friend can be trusted." Now it takes time to trust yourself to others and to begin to listen to what they see in you, both the good and the not so good. All of this takes time. And for those of you who aren't presently involved in an intentional discipling community, like a small group or a mentoring relationship, let me encourage you to take a step in. This practice will help you grow in awareness. It'll help you to know your heart. But ultimately, inviting people to reflect back to you, to connect to others in community, this is an act of wisdom. As I've said many times already this morning, only a fool thinks they have 20/20 vision. The one who's wise knows that they need the vision of others, particularly when it comes to seeing themselves. The one who is wise desires this self-knowledge over self-protection or image management. The third practice that aids in awareness is the practice of confession. This is something that has largely been lost in evangelical Protestant tradition. Now, I'm not talking primarily here about confession that goes on between me and God in private. And I'm not talking primarily here about confession that happens to a pastor or to a priest. I'm talking about confessing your weakness and frailty before a fellow follower of Jesus. Regular confession of our failures and faults has a way of breaking our tendency to judge and condemn others. Confession makes us all too aware that we need mercy every bit as much as the people all around us. And this drives us to God with hands open for mercy. And there's a chance that we'll then turn to another and we'll offer mercy to them. I want to transition now and talk about Jesus' final invitation. But before I do that, I just want to invite you to consider what has happened in verses 1 to 4. Jesus offers a prohibition. He says, don't judge. Don't do it. Then he turns in verses 2, 3, and 4, and he says, the reason why you shouldn't judge is because all of you are blind to your own blindness. Spend more time thinking about where you're at odds with God than where other people are. But once he gets through all of that, in verse 5, he adds another layer to his teaching. He says, first remove the 2x4 from your eye, and then you will see clearly. And then you can enter into your brother, and you can take the speck, and you can remove it. Invitation number 3 is to see one another, but it's also an invitation to correct one another without condemnation. Are you familiar with the term binary or binary thinking? It's sort of this either or kind of thing. It's either hot or it's cold. It's either high or it's low. The reason why people engage in binary thinking is that binary thinking keeps things simple. Unfortunately, it keeps things too simple. Either we judge everyone or we judge no one. It's simple, straightforward, and clear. But Jesus in the rest of Scripture doesn't call us to binary thinking. It calls us to be people of wisdom and discernment. We are to discern between right and wrong, between good and bad, between the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light. And more, we're invited into the kingdom practices of love and mercy and, yes, correction. Correction without condemnation. Now, correction without condemnation sounds relatively easy, but in actual fact, most of us never get the balance right. We end up falling into one of two opposing ditches. Either we fall into the ditch of hyper-judgmentalism, and this occurs every time a person or a community appoints themselves as the moral police and gets to work handing out severe penalties anytime someone steps off the proverbial path. And one of the great dangers for anyone in this ditch is that they don't know they're actually in the ditch. They think they're on the road, doing the right thing in God's name and for his kingdom. Now, on the other side of the ditch, the road, we have another ditch. And I would say probably in our day and time, this is the greater danger. And this is the ditch of moral indifference. In this ditch, we love to quote back and forth to one another proverbs such as, to each their own, live and let live, mind your own business, or those who live in glass houses shouldn't be the first to throw a stone, or something like that. We say to one another, who am I to judge? And then we stick our heads in the sand and pretend that everything's fine, that everything's good, that everything's right. In the ditch of hyper-judgmentalism, things like mercy and love and forgiveness are seldom found. In this ditch, failure is fatal because no one will ever let you forget how badly you screwed up. There's no real need for God in this ditch either, because there's more than enough people who are ready to stand in his place and pass out his judgment to whoever they see fit. The ditch of moral indifference is just as dangerous. Here you can do what you want. You can be what you want because there's no boundaries in this ditch. There's no standards and no questions asked. In this ditch, people frequently talk about unconditional love. But what they really mean is, I'm going to do whatever I want, and you need to affirm my choices. You need to support my desires and celebrate my direction. And if you don't, you're not loving. And I don't even know where to start with this view of love. It's so messed up and twisted. Needless to say, in this ditch, God is hard to find because there's no room for him. There's no appetite for him. His righteousness, his holiness, his direction has no place. So how do we stay on the road? How do we enter into correction without condemnation? I want to suggest that Jesus has already given us the roadmap. We need to begin to see ourselves. Let me check that. We need to see others in the light of our own weakness and failure. We need to begin to see others, understanding that they need mercy every bit as much as I do. We begin by agreeing together that none of us stands in the place of God, that none of us can read the thoughts and attitudes of a person's heart. And so we choose to not even try. I believe that as we look to Jesus and he begins to deal with the junk within, we can begin to live with and for others. In every community that commits to following Jesus, there is also an unspoken commitment to one another, not unlike a marriage covenant. In a church where all of us commit to following Jesus, the commitment to one another is for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, till death do us part. That's the commitment of a faith community. And as we begin to give ourselves to practices like confession and community, the correction we offer earns a kind of relational authority. It's passed the smell test because it's already passed the love test. In other words, the one who is being corrected in community has already experienced how deeply they are loved. And so they're willing to listen. They're willing to consider what you see in me. In Ephesians 4:15, the Apostle Paul tells us to speak the truth in love. Many of us want to speak the truth or be loving. Truth without love pierces, but it's almost impossible to embrace. And love without truth ends up being sentimentalism and nothing more. It's not real, and it's certainly not life-giving. As I said earlier, as we regularly encounter the love of the Father, we begin to approach the place where restoration or correction becomes about restoration and transformation. It ceases to be about punishment. It ceases to be about being right. You know you've crossed over from correction into condemnation if you find in your spirit a contempt begins to rise. There's no contempt in correction. There's only love. The Father, as he corrects us, always has our well-being in mind. He has in mind to lovingly restore us to relationship with his Son, the Lord Jesus. And our correction needs to follow suit. When Jesus began his earthly ministry, he came announcing the arrival of God's kingdom. And I think it's accurate to say that the kingdom of God is not a kingdom of condemnation and rejection. The kingdom of God is a kingdom of love, a kingdom of mercy, a kingdom of embrace. And as we enter into this embrace of the Father and the kingdom, as we experience it, as we relish it, as we celebrate it, we begin to extend this same embrace to those around us. The kingdom of God is not a place where failure is fatal. It's a place where restoration is offered in Jesus' name. And this morning, I want to invite you into this kingdom and into the embrace of the Father. Whatever your flaws may have been this week, whatever your failures may have been this week, hear the Father saying, come. There is place for you here. Because the truth of the matter is, the Father's not up above, distant and removed. He's the one who comes alongside. And there's a place for you with him. Let's pray together. Father, it strikes me today, Father, that perhaps half of the people here today stopped thinking about what I was saying after I got to the legal pad illustration. And they're still not sure that you're a God of mercy, forgiveness, and love. They thought of you for so long as being a harsh, critical judge. And I want to pray even now in this moment, Holy Spirit, that you would come and that you would wash that image from our minds and hearts and give us a new vision. Open our hearts to receive a gracious, overwhelming, unlimited love. I pray in this moment, Father, that you would break any spirit of unworthiness that exists in this room and that you would create space for the embrace that you promise. We thank you, Father, that all of our failures and faults, all of our sin, that all of these were put to death in Jesus on the cross, and that forgiveness and freedom is now ours in his name. So we grab hold of it. And we ask, Lord, not just for ourselves that we would bask in this embrace, but we would be people who learn to invite others into the embrace of the kingdom. We pray, Lord, that we would love and extend mercy. We pray that we would correct without condemnation, that people would know who you really are, the one who draws alongside. So, Father, as we turn our hearts to worship now in joyful response, we ask that you would be with us, and we ask that we would know your joy. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.